Hebrews chapter 8, excuse me, says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And Father, we just do humbly pause and, as always, want to ask for the supernatural grace and help of your Holy Spirit as we continue to worship now, Lord. We need the help of your Spirit in the same way that we do when we sing and pray and fellowship in this hour as well, as we give our attention in these moments to the truths of the Word of God. As an act of worship towards you, Lord, we pray that you would speak and that your servants truly would be listening, and that you'd give us a heart to receive and an ear to hear what your Spirit would speak to us today through what he has already spoken in the written word of God. Bless this time, Lord, we ask expectantly in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. 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 You may be seated. You know, I think it's fair to say that wise people make sure not to miss the main point of what really matters. We have a saying, perhaps you've said it or you've heard it said before. We say things like, the main thing is always to keep the main thing, right? The main thing is always to keep the main thing. And that principle often applies very much to the spiritual life just as well. God wants our focus to be in the right place. God wants our attention to remain upon the right thing, the main thing particularly. That is what matters most to him and what is going to be most healthy as well for our relationship with him. And we find this truth emphasized in the Word of God. For example, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writing there to help with focus to some degree on the main and most important thing. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that seems to be, to some degree, the lesson the writer is trying to encourage these believers with in this section, that they would not allow themselves to be led and directed only by what they could see from a natural perspective, nor would they allow themselves to be guided spiritually just by what's circumstantial or even what's most comfortable to them in their humanity, because that outlook can easily cause a believer to be misled spiritually. If we only are most concerned about what is most comfortable to me and what seems to be the right thing circumstantially, a lot of times we can end up being misdirected in our spiritual lives. Rather, what we need to be doing is perceiving things through the lens of faith. We need to be walking in a way where we're keeping in view a spiritual perspective that involves seeing things through the lens of faith and being sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is doing. And listen, being most concerned, mainly concerned about what matters most for me spiritually. What matters most for me spiritually, that is what fundamentally should always be the main thing and the deciding factor. Now, remember the backdrop, because it is pertinent to our text again this morning, of this letter written to these Hebrew believers, or we might say Jewish Christians who've come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. At this time period, historically, the Jewish worship system and the temple there in Jerusalem is still in existence. It is still in operation historically. And early believers and followers in Jesus who were Jewish, particularly, were being viewed in many ways as deserters, as those who had abandoned what they perceived in Judaism as true religion, as that which mattered most. And so you have to understand is these Jewish people in the early days of the church began to put trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, most rejected, but some put trust and faith in Christ. We have to understand they came under tremendous pressure and great persecution. You can't not see that when you read through the book of Acts. It becomes very evident. And they were being mocked by fellow Jews. They were being mocked by their family members and by their friends for what they were perceiving as this bizarre and unhealthy devotion to following Jesus, to following this way of the Lord in a lot of ways, which had led them to disengage from traditional worship systems of Judaism, where they had pulled back from the temple practices. They had pulled to some degree away from all of the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the beautiful significance of all that what was happening in the temple for so long that they were steeped in this system of worship under the Mosaic law in order to follow Jesus as their master and in order to give their primary main devotion to Jesus. To some degree, they had pulled back from those things and now we're trusting Jesus and following his teachings and his ways. And as a result, they had left much of what we would say was tangible, much of what was physical, practical evidence and experience of a spiritual life. Again, if you think of that, the temple and the priesthood and the altar and the sacrifices, these were all physical realities of a spiritual worship system. This is what they were accustomed to and participating in. They gave a clear sense of feeling like you were actually worshiping God. You went to this glorious temple and there were sacrifices being offered and they had priests with fancy robes and there was all this protocol and religious routine in this system. And now these Hebrew Christians, these Hebrew believers, they were following a person who they could not even see with their own eyes, because Jesus has ascended and gone back to heaven. So at this point, historically, these followers of Jesus, they did not even have their spiritual leader physically with them. They were trusting in one sacrifice alone that had been made in the past that many of them had never even witnessed and seen, where those in the temple were trusting in daily routine sacrifices. They were saying, no, we're trusting in one sacrifice that was made a long time ago. These believers in that day were worshiping together in informal settings without this beautiful, magnificent temple. And so the questions started to become from outsiders putting pressure on them and their own lives. Where are all the trappings of your system that legitimize your spiritual life? You have no temple, you have no priests, you have no altars, you have no sacrifices. How could you possibly be having an experience with God because you've left our system? And look, for some of you here this morning, that may have been your testimony, that you left a system that maybe you were raised in, and you started following Jesus, and all of the people who are still a part of that system, or your family or friends, think you have gone out of your blazing mind because you left the system. How could you leave the system? We've got the system. When the reality is, God doesn't call us to follow a system. God calls us to follow his son. And he tells us that it is his son, Jesus, who ultimately not only determines our eternal life, but who we are to listen to. Again, because this writer knew their faith as new Christians was being challenged and criticized, and people were seeking to persuade them to come back to the system, he wants to further drive home in this letter all throughout it that what they gained, even in leaving Judaism to become followers of Jesus and devoted to him, was far superior in their spiritual lives. These believers and Christians needed to understand that as believers in Christ, we do not live by physical rites and rituals and routines, but instead we live by spiritual realities exercised and experienced by faith. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. That our eyes are upon the Lord and unseen Lord who we love and who we experience in the Spirit. And not only do we have our own high priest, he's a far superior high priest. Not only do we have a set of promises and covenants, but our high priest offers us better things, as is emphasized here in our chapter once again. So look with me, chapter 8, verse 1, as our text opens this morning. He begins first by saying, now this is the main point. I have that actually circled, those two words, main point. That wants to get my attention. This is the main point of the things that we are saying. Now, at this point, the writer directly informs them that this is the most important message in his letter. When you see the words main point, that implies this is the key subject. This is the chief topic, the primary issue, which means the listener should kind of go forward to the edge of his seat. The person who's got a highlighter takes their cap off, right? This is the main point, okay? That tells me something. Main point. I can't remember very much. I don't have very good reading comprehension whatsoever. I try and remember the titles of books because half the time I never remember what books are about that I read. So when I hear main point, okay, one main point. What's the main point? That helps me in simplicity. What is the main point and what is it? Well, we've seen in the first seven chapters already, there has really been one main point of interest that the writer has continued to focus upon. He shared it from some different angles, but the chief topic has really been the same. And we will see in the next three chapters, 8 and 9 and 10 going forward, he'll continue to focus on this main point, the one focal primary issue and topic with supporting explanations. So what is this main point? Or perhaps what I should better say is who is the main point? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the writer is trying to bring their attention back to, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the main point of everything he has been saying from Hebrews 1:1. And that he will say all the way to the end of Hebrews 13, where he calls Jesus the chief shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Remember, the letter began in Hebrews chapter 1 saying, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his son. That was God's final declaration. God's language is Jesus. And then we've seen through the first seven chapters so far, this exposition of the superiority of Jesus over Moses, over the angels, that he's far superior to Joshua and to the law and to the sacrificial system, we'll see, and other things as well. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he'll further develop the high priestly ministry of Jesus. He'll show how Jesus is better than any sacrifice because he sacrificed himself and he offers us better relationship with God, a better covenant with God. He offers us better hope and better promises in God. And in chapter 12, verse 2, he's going to say to us that we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so, again, by way of application for our lives, folks, every believer and Christian should always keep close to their heart, what is the main point of your spiritual life? And the main point of your and I's spiritual life should be the Lord Jesus Christ. Our main point of our spiritual life should be that we love Jesus. The main thing that we should be focusing on is that we seek to live for Jesus, that we're trying to learn about Jesus and learn from Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, take my yoke upon you. And then he says, and learn from me or learn of me. Both the ideas implied there. Learn about me and learn from me. Let me continue to be your primary teacher, speaking to you things as you walk with me. Our main point should be to listen to Jesus and to be led by him, to lean on Jesus more than anything or anyone else, not leaning on a church, but leaning on Jesus and living for him alone, and that would always be the thing that we keep as the primary and the main point of our spiritual lives. You know, a common command Jesus gave throughout the Gospels, you can't miss it, is he often would just simply say to people, follow me. Follow me. You've been following this system. You've been following the high priest. You've been, follow me. And he would call people just to commit their lives to walk after him. Paul would say, despite his incredible spiritual intellect, 1 Corinthians 2, Paul would say, I've determined to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, Paul knew a lot, but Paul said, I've determined to seek to keep things simplistic purposefully. And you know, I greatly appreciate that. I greatly appreciate when I find people on occasion that I realize that person has a pretty in-depth spiritual knowledge or intellect, but I almost begin to perceive they're purposely simplistic because they want to keep the main thing, and to keep people connected to what really matters most. Philippians 1 says it this way. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. You know, good to ask ourselves on occasion, what is it for you to live? To live is what? Fill in the blank. And for us as believers, to live should be Christ. That's why we live. We exist. Let me just say briefly this morning, as it's being impressed upon my heart in this moment, that is one of the greatest answers to people who have suicidal tendencies. I have nothing to live for. I have nothing to live for. I have nothing to live for. You may be right. Live for Jesus. Maybe you have no reason to live whatsoever, but if you're a Christian, you can live for Jesus. You now have something to live for, and that is the answer, to keep the main thing, no matter what happens in life, what matters most. And look, if we can keep the Lord Jesus Christ the main point of our spiritual lives, we will accurately know what matters most, and we can successfully navigate all the things we do on our journey on this earth. So the writer says, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have, verse 1, such a high priest who is seated at the right hand, that's Jesus, of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So the outsiders and those who were mocking them and persecuting them say, well, look, what are you doing? Where's your priest? You don't have any priest helping you out, officiating at the... And the writer here says, no. We do have a high priest. We have a high priest. The emphasis on those two words, we have. He refers back to what he discussed in chapter 7, and we looked at last week, that even though they may have human high priests and human priests in the temple precincts that were doing things still, he says, we as Christians also have our own high priest. He's of a different order. He's a priest forever. We saw last study together, according to this higher order of Melchizedek, not the Levitical priesthood. But we too, as Christians, have a high priest, and he's a high priest that is much, much better and far superior. He said last week, concluding in chapter 7 and verse 27, that our high priest does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28 of chapter 7, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath, God's promise, which came after the law, appoints the Son, that is the Son of God, who's been perfected forever. So Jesus, our high priest, far superior. We do have a high priest, and he describes some of why he is superior. Notice verse 1 there. He says, our high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne. Now take notice. In a Jewish mindset, they would hear those words seated, and that would make them lean in. And the reason I say that is because that indicates something that's very unique in a Jewish mindset, because in the tabernacle, when Moses erected it initially, and then in the temple of God, when the physical structure came, there were never seats or benches for the priests inside the tabernacle or the temple. And that was purposeful. The point and the implication of why there was no seats is because the work was never done. There were always more sacrifices to be offered. You needed to keep working and laboring to keep the people in right relationship with God. So a priest never sat down, because the priest understood we can't ever rest, because we need to continue to keep working and making offerings and new sacrifices to keep the nation, to keep people in routine and regular right relationship with God. And more sacrifices were always required. That was part of the old covenant system. The work was never done. Forgiveness was never completely assured and taken care of altogether. So you could not rest. But yet it says of Jesus, he's seated. Look, Hebrews chapter 10 is going to tell us there this, that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That is the animal sacrifices in the Mosaic covenant. He says they couldn't take away sins. The atoning blood of a sacrificial animal was a kofar. It could cover. It could temporarily hide the guilt and the sin of people and appease the wrath of God temporarily, but you kept having to offer more and more sacrifices. And he says that those animal sacrifices, their blood could not take away sin. So they couldn't remove it. They could cover it. They could hide it. But the guilt, nonetheless, was still there. It just was covered over and hidden. John chapter 1 tells us, however, of Jesus, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the work of Jesus, not only as high priest, but as the ultimate sacrifice, which the chapters ahead will develop. Jesus can take away sin. Jesus removes sin completely. He eradicates sin entirely. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, offering his life, he exclaimed those words, it is finished. This was the final sacrifice. This is the perfect sacrifice. There's nothing else that needs to be done. And look, folks, that is why we see of Jesus, our great high priest in the heavenly realm, that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The idea is that Jesus is completely at rest regarding the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus is completely at peace and is not pacing around the throne of God thinking, oh man, I mean, I know what I did was a huge sacrifice, but Tony is a huge sinner. Is there something I might have left undone, Father? No, when Jesus died, he died for the sins of the whole world, completely and perfectly. And he said, it is done, it's finished. And that is an encouraging thing. Some of you are way more stressed out about your forgiveness and your eternal security than Jesus is. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and those whose trust is in him, he is fully confident. Notice, he's at the throne of the majesty in heavens, the very throne where divine judgment can be rendered from. Jesus is there at the right hand, the favored position of the Father at the throne of the majesty of heavens, and he is there as our representative, if you would, our king and priest representing our eternal position. That's a far superior high priest. And this is what the writer is emphasizing. He goes on to call Jesus, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So Jesus's high priestly ministry, notice, happens and is still happening in a heavenly sanctuary. Here the writer introduces now this contrast of the earthly tabernacle that existed on earth with the priest in that day, and he now introduces for the first time this idea here in verse 2 that Jesus is ministering, he says, in the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle, that is the real, authentic, true tabernacle that's in heaven, the original tabernacle located there in the eternal dimension where Jesus is performing his eternal ministry as our high priest on our behalf. We're going to see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it's going to say this, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation," referring to a eternal tabernacle, if you would, that exists in the heavens. Hebrews 9:24 emphasizes the same. "For Christ does not enter the holy places made with hands, the earthly tabernacle and temple, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to now appear in the presence of God for us." So he says Jesus is our minister, and he's ministering in the true tabernacle, the authentic tabernacle in the sanctuary of heaven, if you would. Verse 3, he goes on to say, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one," that is our high priest, Jesus, "also have something to offer." So he draws back to the remembrance, it is the role and responsibility of a high priest to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. They were to present offerings. This is what the Levitical priests did. They offered the sacrificial animals and the blood sacrifices to help the worshiper. And it was necessary that if Jesus were going to be a high priest, that Jesus and his priestly ministry would fulfill that same role, which we know Jesus did. We just read a moment ago at the end of chapter 7, verse 27, that Jesus made the greatest offering. It says he offered up himself, both the high priest as well as the perfect Lamb of God in his offering. He offered something as well. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal salvation." Again, what a wonderful thing that Jesus, our priest, offers sacrifice, not again and again, but the Bible saying he didn't need to do that. His one sacrifice, fully sufficient. So again, even as we make sacrifices out of love for the Lord or obey the Lord or to serve the Lord, it's so crucial that we always keep in mind, look, your sacrifices are not making you more right with God. Nor is the lack of your sacrifice on occasion making you less right with God. Because no one is right with God. Jesus' one sacrifice once for all is the only thing that can make us right with God, and that's what we fully rely upon. Not our little works or rules that we keep or rituals. He offered, just like the priest in that day, the necessary once-for-all sacrifice. Verse 4 goes on to say, "For if he were on earth," that is, if Jesus were still on earth, "he would not be a priest," that is, according to the Levitical order. We saw this last time. "Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." So Jesus did not need to function as a Levitical priest in the line of Aaron. It wasn't even necessary. God had always had a higher order of priesthood for him to function in. He goes on to say, verse 5, "of the earthly Levitical priests, that they serve," the earthly Levitical priests through Aaron's line, "they serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said," God said to him, "see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So notice, we get this implication here, which is a really important thing, and the Bible will build more on this now going forward, this understanding that we're told here in Moses' day when he was instructed to build the tabernacle, which then became ultimately the physical temple later on when they settled into Jerusalem, that the earthly tabernacle that then became the permanent temple was basically just, the Bible says, a replica of the heavenly tabernacle, the eternal sanctuary that actually exists in the eternal dimension. It was a copy, a pattern on the earth of what already existed in the heavenly realm. Now, this is why it was so crucial that Moses follow the specific instructions, because what he was creating was a replica on the earth of something that exists in the eternal dimension in the heavenly temple and tabernacle where God is there in the throne of God room and operating Jesus, many of these same similar types of ministries. So all these things that we see in the original Mosaic tabernacle and then the temple of God that we studied as we've been journeying through the Old Testament, been quite a while, we're in Ezekiel now, but all of those furnishings and the altars and all those things, yes, they were a part of the Judaism worship system originally, but they were all serving as a representative of something that exists in the eternal dimension that God was having them foreshadow of what exists in the eternal realm. That's why when he recalls the book of Exodus account, he reminds them that Moses was spoken to by God. He says, Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. In other words, God gave Moses, you might say, a divine blueprint with specific, you know, dimensions and details. Remember, I mean, all the intricacies of how he was to build all those things, all the furnishings and how he was to lay everything out. And he quotes even from Exodus 25:40, reminding how God said to Moses as he was given this construction kind of blueprint, God said to him, Exodus 25:40, it's there in verse 5, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So again, very important. God commanded Moses, listen, when you build this thing, don't take liberty and start editing and modifying the pattern of what I am showing you to do. Do it exactly according to the way that I showed you. He was to obey completely God's design. He wasn't to eliminate any part of God's instructions. He was to be accurate and very thorough in the work that he was doing for God. He was to follow what God told him to do. He was not to alter things to suit convenience. He wasn't supposed to, go on Google and say, what do worshipers like these days? I'm building the house of God. What would be the way to get him in the seat and keep him in the seat? Didn't do any of that. Moses was not to take a survey. What would you like? We'd like you to keep coming back. Can you tell me what you like? Moses was to do none of that. He was to follow God's prescribed pattern for how worship was to happen in God's house to help God's people. And God said to him, Moses, do not deviate. This is sacred. You don't have the right to do that. I know what pleases me. I know what is best for the souls and the lives of my people spiritually, and he was to implement God's pattern for worship in God's house. Folks, this is a good reminder for us. If God shows us something to do and how to do it, we should do it God's way. That's the main point. You do it God's way. That is the only way. It doesn't matter what others may think. It doesn't matter what others may prefer. We should obey God completely and thoroughly. When God tells you to do something, don't take shortcuts. Don't alter it. Don't do something differently according to your ideas or designs. Don't try to alter things to suit other people's convenience or gain people's approval. If you do the work of the Lord in ministry, you do it God's way. You do it according to the Word of God. You let the Word of God be the blueprint and the standard for what God desires and God intends. Follow the pattern that God shows. And look, let me just say this before we move on. Like Moses, when we're doing something for the Lord, we may have no idea the long-term significance to a much greater degree of what we're actually doing, right? Moses, to my understanding, didn't have this awareness. We're not told. We're told here in the book of Hebrews that what he did was a copy of the eternal things. All Moses knew was, this is what God told me to do. And imagine if Moses would have altered and modified things, what he would have been polluting on earth that was a representation of something that was eternal in the heavens. We may have no idea the far-reaching significance So you do things God's way, do things the right way, do things biblically. Let the scripture be your blueprint for how you do things and trust that there may be much greater things that God has a reason for why he has it done the way that he does. And the point the writer was trying to convey to these believers to help them is, look, why would you want to go back to the pictures and the replica and the model when you can have the man Jesus himself? Why would you want to go back and spend time being engaged in shadows and patterns when you can enjoy the benefits of the real thing instead of pictures? Who would want to have an experience with a picture if you can have an experience with the person themselves? And this is what the writer is trying to convey to them. Why give up a close relationship with Jesus just to cling to some spiritual system? Why not cling to Jesus? He's the main point of it all. It's what God ultimately intends for us. Verse 6, he goes on to say, but now Jesus, he's referring to again, he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is the mediator, the writer says, of a better covenant which was established on better promises. So referring back to chapter 7 again, this better covenant that he referred to in verse 22 that Jesus brings to pass, the surety of a better covenant. And again, a covenant, remember, is a term that speaks of a formal and written agreement of a promise that's made between two or more parties for the performance of some action as the result of that relationship. Okay, this is what a covenant is, a formal written agreement or promise between two or more parties to perform the actions that are connected to that promise or that agreement that's entered into. And God makes covenants with his people, and God, the Bible teaches, is a covenant-keeping God. That God makes covenants, God makes promises, God offers agreements with his people, and he is faithful and trustworthy to his covenants and his commitments. He honors those things. And he's saying here that there is now a new covenant with a better mediator that God is offering than the old covenant he's going to develop, the Mosaic covenant that was based in the law. And the old covenant had Moses as its mediator, right? So there was the old covenant that had Moses as the mediator. But he says regarding Jesus obtaining a better way for us, that Jesus has a more excellent ministry because he is now, verse 6, a mediator of a better covenant that God offers. That is a far superior covenant relationship with God. He's referring to the new covenant established by the blood of Jesus and the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 22, Jesus instituted this even as he was speaking about it during the communion supper. He said, this cup is now the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Again, God's new covenant offers humanity through the life and finished work of Jesus the assurance that God is fully satisfied with everything that Jesus has already done on our behalf. And that we don't need to continue to contribute our part like in the Mosaic Law where they kept having to bring their sacrifices for their failures. The new covenant assures us that Jesus has already done all that's required, and through Jesus we have opportunity to have direct relationship with God if we humbly believe and we humbly receive in faith what Jesus accomplished when he shed his blood as the terms and agreement of the new covenant, that we can be completely forgiven of all sin, we can be made righteous before God through Jesus' life, we can be assured access into heaven, we can have a personal relationship with God and experience the power of God working in our lives. And he says to us there in verse 6 that Jesus is not only bringing the new covenant, but he is the mediator of the new covenant. He himself is the mediator. The mediator occupies the middle position between two parties. 1 Timothy 2 says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus, the one who was fully divine and in touch with divinity and became at the same time fully human simultaneously so he could be in touch with humanity so that he could reconcile us completely. We have Jesus as our mediator helping us, and he's a very reliable mediator, and that's why the Bible says there of Jesus' mediation for us, he offers us, verse 6 says, not only a better covenant, but a covenant that's established on better promises, way better promises. The old covenant was based in the promise that God said, if you obey these laws, then you will experience life. But if in obeying these laws, if you fail them, then the promise is also this: you will be judged according to those laws. And so God had to uphold his promise. Jesus, he says, offers us a better covenant because it's based in his completed work and the promises of God made through Jesus, which is that what he did was fully sufficient once for all, and that God promises to honor his forgiveness of sins, his assurance of eternal life, and the fact that we are in right relationship with him forever, that his promise is based upon what Jesus did. And as long as we believe in him and we come to God through him, that he is able to save us to the uttermost with these better promises. Now, let me just say quickly before we move on, do you notice, and we saw it in chapter 7 too, this idea of better covenant, better hope, better promises. Please recognize, folks, the heart of God. God always wants what is better for your life, even more than you do. God always wants what's better for us because he's a good God. He's a loving God. He always wants what's better for our life generally, and he certainly always wants what's better for our life spiritually. He goes on, verse 7, to say, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," the idea is it didn't have a problem, "then no place would have been sought for a second." So if the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant under the law, was sufficient long term for man to have a relationship with God, then he says another covenant would have never been spoken about or sought after, indicating there was a problem with the first covenant. What was the problem with the first covenant? It was not the Mosaic law. Because Romans 7, Paul says the Mosaic law is holy and just and good. There was no problem with God's law on God's end. The problem was not with God's law. The problem was with man's ability to keep it. That was the problem on our end of the covenant. That's why, notice, he goes on to say there in verse 8, he says, "because finding fault with them." See, God didn't find a fault with his promise or his law or his covenant. God kept finding fault with humanity. The thing that hindered the first covenant from being effective long term is man was not able to obey its demands. All the law could do was show their standard of righteousness, and it could show that they never measured up, that they always became lawbreakers, that they were always rebelling in the covenant, if you would. They weren't upholding the terms, right? Terms get made, but if both parties don't uphold the terms, the covenant gets damaged. And he says the problem with the first covenant is God kept finding fault with them, that is with people, because we were always continuously lawbreakers needing deliverance. Yet here's the amazing thing. God is so loving and gracious, he doesn't leave man in his failure and his rebellion. What did God graciously do? He establishes a new covenant. This is what he goes on to say here. He says, God kept finding fault with them. Therefore, verse 8, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers," he says, "in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue." Notice, who's the problem? "They did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds," different, "write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none shall teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for," he says, "all shall now know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness," verse 12, "and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." So again, the problem was with the old covenant that they could not measure up to it and kept violating it. And so God graciously says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And to support his point, he quotes here in our verses from verse 8 down through verse 12, the passage from Jeremiah 31, which speaks of this new covenant. Jeremiah spoke of it prophetically at a time historically when Israel and Judah were greatly guilty before God. They had forsaken God, yet despite their failures and sins, God predicted he would one day establish for them a new covenant that would help them spiritually as Israel and Judah. Now, Romans chapter 1 tells us that the salvation that's found in this new covenant, which Jesus said that he makes the new covenant, that this salvation that Jesus offers in the new covenant would be, Romans 1 says, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile also. Now, we understand biblically the opportunity for salvation in the new covenant was extended to non-Jews, Gentiles, people who are not Jewish by descent, which is what most of us here are. And this new covenant and all the benefits of it would be extended to non-Jews as the greater part of Israel in the days of Jesus, the greater part of them rejected Jesus and refused the gospel initially. However, Romans chapter 11 tells us ultimately God will completely fulfill this new covenant, this covenant that he made with Israel in the last days when all of Israel will be saved as they recognize Jesus as their Messiah at his second coming and then throughout the kingdom age. That there will be an awakening spiritually where Israel will recognize this is the one whom was pierced that was actually their Messiah. However, in the interim, as Gentiles, the Bible teaches that we, as Gentile people, have been grafted in as a blessing of God's mercy into God's plan, this olive tree Israel, to enjoy its benefits presently. And so we become benefactors and partakers of the spiritual promises of the new covenant that God will completely fulfill one day with his nation Israel. But in the interim, we as believers in Christ ultimately can benefit from the promises of this new covenant as well. Now, briefly, let's just touch upon a few of what's mentioned regarding this glorious new covenant experience that God extends to believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. The one thing that becomes very evident in it that's seen in verse 8 is this new covenant is based in God's abundant grace. That despite human failure, God says the problem is I kept finding fault with them, but he says in verse 8, but I'm going to make a new covenant. In other words, God's saying, yes, they're failing constantly, but instead of forsaking them, I'm going to be gracious and I'm going to make a better way. I'm going to make a new way through my son. Romans 8 says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh on man, God did by sending his son that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Again, God reconciled the problem by taking initiative and letting Jesus come as the perfect man to satisfy the law perfectly and then to take the punishment of guilty lawbreakers on all of our behalf. And look, the new covenant is very different from the old covenant. And the reason why is the old covenant said, do this and you will live. The new covenant, God says, everything has been done. And if you just believe this, then you will live forever and ever. That's why he says in verse 9, this new covenant won't be according to the old covenant that I made with their fathers because they couldn't continue in that. And God said, I didn't want to leave them stuck. God says, I wanted to make a way for them to have encounter fully with me. Also, we see of this new covenant described there in verse 10 is this new covenant involves relating to God from an inward response of the Spirit. It refers to relating to God by an inward response of the Spirit. Notice he says there in verse 10 of the new covenant, he says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, not on tablets of stone. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Notice, the law, Mosaic law, regulated behavior how? From the outside. There were rules and requirements that they had to submit to. The problem was those laws on tablets of stone did not do anything to empower people to follow them. They just indicted people as guilty, but they gave people no power, no enablement to follow the law and fulfill those commands. It exposed the problem, but it never gave people, the Mosaic law, the power to change or the power to obey or the power to live differently. Where the new covenant offers power to perform what it is that pleases God because of the indwelling spirit of Christ's resurrected life that dwells within the believer as a result of putting trust in him, and grants us the power to live differently because the Spirit enters inside of us. Ezekiel 36:27 says of it, even in the Old Testament, God said, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to do them. See, God even said in the Old Testament, this will be the change. You will receive the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within you, and he will write God's will on the fleshly tablet of your heart, and he will impress your mind, and he will direct your heart and empower you from within to follow what pleases God, giving us internal power. This is what Paul develops in Romans chapter 8, where Paul speaks there of how we do live as Christians, not lawless. We just live by a different law. It's called the law of the Spirit of Christ, who has set me free from the law of sin and death. Amen. And so it's the law of Jesus ruling as king on my heart that prompts me from within eternally, and Jesus empowers me and enables me as the Holy Spirit works within me. He helps me to follow what God's written upon my heart, to do what God is impressing upon my mind. The new covenant gives us the power to be able to live out this existence in a way that the old covenant never did. God says, here's the standard, and I'm going to give you my spirit, Tony, to obey those things. I'm going to empower you to live that way. What a glorious thing that God, through Jesus and the new covenant, gives us the power to live different. That's a major distinction. And he says as well of this new covenant in verse 11, no longer will people have to teach others saying, hey, let me tell you how to know the Lord. Because he says, all will know me from the least to the greatest. See, in the Old Testament, the priest was their mediator between them and God. They had to go to the priest to figure out how to have a relationship with God. But with Jesus in the new covenant, he is our great high priest. So he says, everybody equally can know God personally. You don't need someone to help you know God. You don't need someone to help you live with God. Jesus is the high priest dwelling with you and within you, and he says you can know God yourself. You can experience him directly because you have direct access to the great high priest. And what's so glorious about that, he says ultimately, verse 12, is God says, in this new covenant, I will give complete forgiveness of sins, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds, God says, I will remember no more. So better than the old covenant that just hid sin temporarily, Jesus completely removes and takes away our sin, and therefore the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin, God can say in the new covenant, I choose not to remember any of your sins anymore. Because it's eradicated in my mind because of what Jesus completely fulfilled. And so therefore, I want to be merciful to you. I don't want to remember your sins anymore. And God, therefore, listen, folks, in Christ, God relates to us as if the sin never happened. God treats you. God relates to you. God wants to bless you and show favor to you as if the guilt of all of your and my sin never happened, because God took care of it all in Jesus. And what a glorious thing, not to go, oh man, I better offer another sacrifice because I blew it again. I better offer. Instead, it's, Father, thank you so much that what Jesus did was sufficient. And this is why the writer concludes our chapter saying of this old covenant, he says, the new covenant makes the old covenant become obsolete and vanishing away. The idea is obsolete, no longer in service, no longer in circulation. God's saying, I don't want Christians to relate to me in these old covenant ways. Interesting enough, the temple very shortly, historically, would be destroyed and there would be no more temple. There would be no more altar. There would be no more priesthood. When the Romans came in, they would destroy the temple altogether. And what God's saying is, listen, I don't want you to relate to me according to rules and rituals and what you perceive it means to be spiritual. Galatians 5 says, Christ came to set us free. Therefore, no longer be entangled or go back and be entangled again in laws, that is, rules and rituals. We don't live with God transactionally, folks. We live with God relationally. Walk with Jesus. Worship Jesus, not some system of what you think it means to be spiritual. Just walk with Jesus, worship Jesus, and powerful change will come in your life. Amen? Let's stand together.